Hi, good morning, everyone. My name's Rachel. It's my privilege to read the Bible with you today. Full disclosure, this is one of my favourite Bible stories. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that, but it is. So we're reading from three passages. The first passage talks about Samuel anointing David as the future king, and then we move on to David's encounter with Goliath. And I won't spoil the ending for you, so let's read. It's very exciting. All right. 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. 1 Samuel 17, 1 to 11. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes, Damim, between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. 1 Samuel 17, 32 to 47. David said to Saul, Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servants will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man. He has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, but he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was a little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands.
Thanks, Rachel, so much, and you are absolutely allowed to have this as your favourite Bible story. I took this one to preschool show and tell, so we're on the same page. It's an absolute cracker. Friends, it's really wonderful to see you. If you're joining us for the first time, we're so thrilled to have you, and we hope that you'll be blessed. We hope that you'll enjoy your time with us. We're going to take a look at that passage, as we do each week, look at God's word. So keep that passage in front of you, and let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, grant that we will be able to understand what you have to say to us today from your word. Help us know you better. Help us love you more. And help us trust you always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you would say is your life's greatest need. What would you say is your life's greatest need? I recognise that is not a small question. It is a question that reveals what we think life is truly about. It is a question that reveals what we hope for most deeply and where we think such things can be found. Of course, some answers sound very reasonable. We need shelter. We need health. We need peace in the world, peace in the home, peace in ourselves, and those are certainly very real needs. But what if our greatest needs are not the needs we can most easily see? The claim of the Bible is that our greatest need in life is not merely to be inspired or improved in life. Our greatest need is a restored relationship with the living God. It is to be freed from the power of sin and evil and brokenness and death. And the claim of the Bible is that God has met our greatest need in Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. That is the biggest story of the Bible. And as we're going to see today, it is the story that ultimately lies behind the chapters we have just read. Here in these chapters of the Old Testament, which tell one of the most famous and gripping stories in all of the Bible, we see a battle waged and a great victory won for Israel, the people of God. Interestingly, you might have noticed, Israel do very little to contribute to this victory. In fact, they do nothing at all. They live because of the victory won for them by another. And that is why this part of the Bible that was just read ultimately helps us grasp the Bible's bigger story. It helps us grasp the greater victory won for all people by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to spend some time understanding this account. We'll look briefly at chapter 16, which sets the whole scene. Then we'll jump across to chapter 17 and the battle. And then we'll think about how this helps us understand the Bible's big story. We'll look at it in three scenes. We'll think about the king's anointing, the king's victory, and thirdly, the king's blessings. Firstly, the king's anointing. As we open this part of the Bible, the scene is that the nation of Israel is again in crisis. Their enemies are again pressing in on every side, and Saul, the first king to lead Israel, had failed. Saul was a king the people had asked for, but Saul was also a king who treated God's word and his ways as a kind of an optional thing. He did not lead Israel to love and honour God. And so here in chapter 16, the first section read, the Lord is setting that straight. God was not going to allow the folly of human leaders to stop him blessing his people. And so he says to the prophet Samuel in verse 1 of chapter 16, he says, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Now fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." You see, the Lord wanted to bless his people with a leader who would lead righteously. And so he says to Samuel, "Go to Bethlehem. I have chosen a king for myself from there." So Samuel hops on his bike and he goes. And when he arrives, he invites the town elders, including this man Jesse and his sons, to a ceremony. And the outcome of this ceremony was going to be very dramatic, because when the prophet of God arrives with a horn full of oil in Old Testament times, it means that a new king was about to be crowned. Of course, as Jesse and his sons file into this ceremony, verse 6 tells us what was going through the prophet Samuel's mind. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, Jesse's eldest, and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." That, of course, seems an understandable reaction from Samuel. He's been sent on a mission to anoint Israel's new king, and Jesse's eldest son, Eliab, certainly looked the part. His presence and his height gave him the look of a king. But in verse 7, we read, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.' The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." What's being said there? That the Lord sees according to the heart. It's not saying that God is somehow impressed by people's hidden inner charm. No, it means literally that God sees according to his own heart, according to his own gracious purpose. Saul was the king the people chose. This king is the one the Lord would choose for himself. This king would be anointed by God to lead God's people well. Well, as the chapter continues, we're told that seven of Jesse's sons file into the ceremony, but as each one passes by the prophet Samuel, the Lord says to Samuel, "No, this is not the one." It must have been a slightly awkward moment. The prophet had come, the horn of oil is ready, but the chosen king apparently seems nowhere to be found. Samuel asks Jesse in verse 11, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." You can almost hear Jesse's disbelief at this point. "Surely you don't mean the youngest. He's still got grass stains on his jeans." But in verse 11, Samuel tells Jesse to send for David. And as David arrives, the Lord says of this unlikely shepherd boy from Bethlehem in verse 12, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. And what is important to grasp here is that the Lord's anointing of David is the key fact in the entire account. You see, David is an unlikely figure who comes from an unlikely place in an unlikely manner, and yet anointed by God, he is the one through whom all Israel would be saved. Now, already if we have ears to hear it, we are being prepared for the bigger story of the Bible. You see, as we become more familiar with the Bible storyline, we realize that another king would one day come from Bethlehem. He too would not arrive with the credentials that people demand, and yet he too would be anointed and empowered by God to save the people of God. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in 1 Samuel 16, we get a glimpse of that bigger Bible storyline. But for now, to appreciate the victory that takes place in chapter 17, the anointing of God's chosen king is the key thing we must understand. The king's anointing. Fast forwarding now to chapter 17, in the second scene, we see the victory this king achieves. Chapter 17 opens with the enemies of Israel pressing in again, the Philistines. In verse 1, the Philistines gather for battle and Israel gather as well, but the scene is not encouraging. Verse 1 begins like this. "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Succoth and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. That's 9 feet, 9 inches. He had a bronze helmet on his head and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him." So picture it, friends. The Philistines are on one mountain. Israel are on another, the valley of Elah in between. Out strides Goliath, a Philistine champion who stands and demands a representative fight. And it's like the narrator slows everything down so we will feel the threat. Goliath is huge. He is like a cross between Robert Wadlow, who stood just shy of 9 feet tall, Ollie Rieu, the 7 foot 9 US basketball player, and Andre the Giant, the 7'4", 236-kilogram French wrestler. Goliath was absolutely huge. Some of you will remember Jonah Lomu, the New Zealand rugby player who at 6'5" and 130 kilograms struck fear into the heart of any defender as he steamed unstoppably down the wing. That's Goliath. This Philistine champion was immense. His armory and weapons were terrifying. Goliath was not a minor inconvenience, not a difficult email or a flat tire on Pennant Hills Road. He was a living, armoured embodiment of Israel's helplessness. And in verses 8 and following, we read that every day for 40 days, he comes to the battle line to shout his challenge. He says, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." The irony, of course, is sharp, because Israel, you might recall in chapter 8, had already chosen their champion. King Saul was supposed to be a king who would fight Israel's battles for them. But where's Saul? Verse 11, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Saul, the king like the nations, could not save Israel from the nations. The king chosen by appearance could not overcome the enemy Israel could see. And faced with this colossal threat, all Israel's courage melted like wax. But then in verse 12, the camera cuts away from the battlefield to Bethlehem, and it zooms in again on David, the Lord's anointed. David is pictured as sent by his father to take refreshments to the front. And in verse 23, David arrives at the camp just as Goliath steps out again for another day. Verse 23, as David arrived and was talking to his brothers, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Picture it, 40 days, the Philistine had stepped from his lines to bellow his defiance, and as he strode out for another day, there was no reason to believe this day would be any different. But there was one key difference on this day. The difference is the Lord's anointed had arrived. Indeed, the presence of the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rested, as we know from chapter 16, would make all the difference in the world. How does David, the Lord's anointed, respond? In verse 26, David heard Goliath and he was outraged. David asked the men standing near him, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David acknowledged the same grave threat, but he responded in a totally different way. Israel saw the problem purely as humanity sees it. David saw with the perspective of the Lord. David saw Goliath not as a military problem, but as an enemy and defier of the living God. Naturally, David's response quickly reaches the ears of King Saul. And so in verse 32, David addresses Saul in the same confident manner. He says, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." It's a bold, almost absurd thing for David to say. And Saul is quick to point that out. Verse 33, Saul replied, "You are not able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." By ordinary calculation, Saul was right. David was totally ill-equipped. Goliath was battle-hardened and fierce. And yet David continues to see the situation from the perspective of the Lord. So he replies and he says to Saul in verse 36, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Like Noah, like Abraham, like Moses and all the great faithful leaders of Israel, David continued to see the situation through the Lord's eyes. The Lord who had delivered Israel from impossible threats before. In verse 37, Saul eventually agrees to send David into the valley. He tries to dress him in his kingly armor. David refuses. And so in verse 40, David approaches Goliath with nothing more than a staff, a sling, and stones. To worldly eyes, he looks absurdly underprepared. From God's perspective, he is the Lord's anointed king. In verse 43, Goliath sees David and he scoffs. Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. But David answers with one of the great speeches in all scripture. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." David's confidence rested in the Lord's power alone to save. And with that, after 47 verses of tension, the victory happens almost in a moment. Verse 48, Goliath draws near. David races to the battle line, hand in bag, stone in sling, stone in forehead. Goliath falls to the ground. And in verse 51, which wasn't read to us, Goliath's own sword becomes the instrument of his final humiliation. The Lord's anointed king prevails. The king's anointing, the king's victory. Thirdly, let's think about the king's blessings. The fall of Goliath marks a decisive turning point for Israel. In verse 52, the Philistines flee. The armies of Israel rise and pursue them. The people, once paralyzed and humiliated, now share in the victory of their anointed king. Crucially, the order of this victory matters. You see, what did Israel contribute to this victory? The answer is nothing at all. They stood helplessly while their anointed king did it all. And it's important to underline, this is the pattern of grace and salvation in the Bible. The victory of the one achieves salvation for the many. That is why this famous account so powerfully prepares us to understand the victory of Jesus Christ. And it's that bigger storyline that I want to touch on briefly with you now. Listen to the way Jesus, the Christ, the anointed Son of God, describes what he came into the world to do. At the beginning of his public ministry, quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Jesus Christ said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And what that is saying is that Jesus is the anointed King Messiah sent to conquer enemies far greater than Goliath. And the New Testament is filled with the records of people who saw King Jesus at work, striding through Palestine with power and might, healing the sick, calming the storm, curing the blind, raising the dead. Jesus came to face challenges we are utterly helpless to face. In his ministry, he gave us a glimpse of the restored world order. he will one day bring in when he returns. By his death on a cross, Jesus bore sin's penalty. By his resurrection, he has broken death's power, and he holds out to each of us an eternal life that will utterly, utterly amaze us. Ephesians 2 in the New Testament describes Jesus' victory like this. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that none can boast." Friends, notice crucially the same pattern of grace and salvation described in those verses from the Apostle Paul. What does the Christian believer contribute to their salvation? Not a thing. Like Israel, we remain helpless while our anointed Savior does it all. Jesus, the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, achieves a salvation for us that we cannot achieve for ourselves, the one for the many. We merely receive this salvation as a gift when we trust in Jesus as Lord. That is the Bible's biggest story, and that is why this famous account so powerfully helps us understand it. So friends, as we conclude this morning, let me say to all of us that if our greatest need is comfort, perhaps comfort will do for a while. If our greatest need is success, perhaps success will satisfy for a season. If our greatest need is distraction, our society has plenty of stuff to help with that. But if, like me, your greatest need is a restored relationship with the living God, deliverance from death, freedom from evil, hope beyond the grave, only Jesus Christ can help with that. The invitation of the Christian life is to put our frail hands into the strong hands of Jesus and to live in light of the victory that Christ Jesus has won. If you're a Christian this morning, I pray that the news and the reality of God's amazing grace will always cause you to marvel and be amazed. If you're still considering Jesus here this morning, we'd love to help you on that journey. Speak to a friend that you came with. Come back again another week. We also run courses to help people grasp and understand the good news of Jesus Christ. But right now, let's come before God with thanks because of what he's done. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have met our greatest need. Help us walk today confident in the victory he has won, in faith and trust, for your kindness and your grace and your mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.